The message you are about to hear is brought to you by Art Bradick. And now, Mr. Bradick.
Took about 20 years for this one. Really mean that. I know I'm slow, but you probably have this experience. Go over to Romans, if you will, where we were in the reading, Romans 8. But you know, I'm probably like most people. We come into the truth and we read the Bible, and there are certain things we don't always understand when we read it, and we kind of put them on the shelf, and then later we come back and revisit them, and then later on perhaps we revisit them again, and then at some point in time we begin to understand things that we didn't understand in the very beginning. And I remember in my case why I was early on in the Church of God, about 25 or more years ago, and I began to read the Bible, and I said, what is this? There were various scriptures in there that seemed so contradictory, and I didn't understand. And I think we read one such scripture today here, Romans 8 and verse 36. As it is written, for your sake we're killed all day long, and we're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And then he turns around and he says this, you see, we're more than conquerors. Well, wait a minute. Here we are, we're slaughtered. We're going through our daily life and we're suffering terrible losses. And then it says we're more than conquerors. You understand my point? What a paradox. And the Bible's filled with these things. And I didn't understand, so I put it on the shelf. And then I'd come back and revisit it. And I'd put it on the shelf. And I'd come back and revisit it. Why this contradiction? Why the paradox in the Bible this way? And it was about 20 years later when I was having dinner with a friend and I was talking to him about it, and he got it. I didn't get it. He got it. He understood it. And we talked about it. And finally, I came to understand this issue of paradox in the Bible. Things that seem so opposite. And I want to share that with you today. Life can be like a roller coaster, can't it? It really can, you know. We experience successes in life and we're at the top, we're invincible, we're flying high. And then all of a sudden something goes wrong. We experience a failure or a loss of some kind, and we can come cascading down into despair because we're suffering losses and we think things have gone wrong. And it can get pretty bad. We can sometimes even get to a point where we suffer in life and we think maybe God has abandoned us. Where is He? Where's His blessing? I want to say today we don't have to go through these kinds of ups and downs in life. There is a key to spiritual stability in our lives. And that key is no less than what I'm talking about today. That is paradox. Paradox that's in the Bible. You see, the God who made this great spiraling universe out in space and who created the laws of mathematics and physics and did so with absolute perfect logic, that same God created life so that it is filled with paradox, and He uses paradox. And once we understand this, man, it makes a whole difference in our perspective in life. It does. And we can have a kind of spiritual stability. Now, here's the American Standard Heritage Dictionary definition of the word paradox. Paradox, a seemingly contradictory statement that may nonetheless be true. A person, situation, or action exhibiting inexplicable or contradictory aspects. An assertion that is essentially self-contradictory, incredible, or conflicting with expectation. My point is this. The Bible is just filled with paradox. And I want you to think about it today. Paul says this, when I'm weak, I'm strong. Jesus said the harlots would go into the kingdom of God before the religious leaders. Yes, you have to become His slave to become free. Yes, 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. And then the really tough one, it's more blessed to give than receive. Come on. These are paradoxes, aren't they? They're contradictory statements. And believe me, they're just the tip of the iceberg. The Bible is just filled with these things, isn't it? You have to lose your life to find it. So many seeming opposites. I was in a psychology class in the 60s, back when the Earth's crust was just beginning to form. And I read about an intriguing statement, an experiment that they performed. And that was, there was a man who had realized, you know how your eye works. Your eye actually takes the image the way it is. It turns it upside down and backwards, and then the mind interprets this. And so a man wanted to find out, how does the mind do this phenomenal thing? So he designed a pair of prism glasses, and you put the glasses on, and the glasses would turn everything upside down and backwards. And so he wore these glasses every day, whatever he did, whether he took a shower or eating, and just in his normal everyday activities. And you can imagine, it would be pretty tough, wouldn't it, to reach for something that's coming here like this? And it was wild. But what he found was it took about 6 weeks, and then things began to, his mind turned it around. And he could drive a car down the street with everything upside down and backwards. Then you could throw him a ball, whack, he'd catch it. His mind is able to turn things around. Our minds are able to do this. Now, I say this for a reason. When he took the glasses off after about a year, guess what? Everything was upside down and backwards for him. Now, look, I say this because this is how human nature is. All of the images, all the ideas, all the concepts that come to us through life come through the lens of what? Our human nature. And our human nature makes us see everything upside down and backwards. You know why? The self plays such an incredible role in this. We are so close to ourselves, and we view everything through our personal experience, our needs, and so on. And so our needs are what? Close to us. They're important to us. But somebody else's needs are distant, aren't they? They're kind of far away. We don't see their needs, but boy, do we see ours. And so the whole tendency then is to make us seem like we're the center of the universe. We're the thing that's important. And what our needs are so critical, you see. And so what we tend to do then is desire to be first. We tend to desire by human nature to be elevated and to want others to do for us. We want admiration from others. We want flattery, exaltation, and so on. Now look, conversion is like what? Putting on the glasses. Now we see everything the way it's really supposed to be. It's turned around the way we should see it. But it takes time, doesn't it, over our lifetime to get used to navigating and operating within a world, finally seeing things from God's perspective. But this is my point. We could take conversion, go through life for a period of time. I've actually seen this happen. We get things straightened out so that we see them right, and then people can discard the conversion process, can't they? They can take off the glasses, and then guess what? Everything of the way of God begins to seem upside down and backwards to them all over again. So anyway, human nature's like this. We want status. We want to be big. We want to be important and so on. And so when you understand paradox, though, you begin to see this. Down is up. There was a case where a woman was making a pillow, and she went to get some down for the pillow and went to a department store, and she was looking over the down there, and she said, "Boy, this is expensive." The clerk turned to her and said, "That's right, ma'am. Down is up." Vic was a deacon in a congregation long ago and far away. He was a big, burly man, a powerful man, and he had been through a spokesman's club, and he was a good speaker. He was ordained a deacon at one point. He was in charge of the sound system there, and you probably could have told it if you looked at him and watched him and listened to him, you thought about it, because he walked with a kind of swagger. He kind of was cocky in how he handled things. But I moved into this little congregation, and I watched what Vic was doing there, and some of those people in the sound system that he worked with were my friends, and he began to rule the sound system like a little fiefdom, and he was the Lord, and everyone had to swear allegiance to him, you see. And the minister saw this. He saw what was going on, and so he asked the Vic then to change jobs, and he put him out in the parking lot where I worked. And Vic's whole attitude changed. He began to get bitter. He'd be out there in the parking lot. He'd badmouth the minister. He'd badmouth the sermons. And his attitude just degenerated so badly that after a period of time, he just stopped coming altogether anymore. And he abandoned God after time because he wasn't recognized. You see, it was a lateral move, but Vic viewed it as a demotion. And he thought he should be bigger. He thought he should be more important. And he didn't realize the paradox of life. Down is up. You remember what it says in Proverbs 18? Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty. But before honor is humility. When pride comes, there comes shame. But with the lowly is wisdom. Humble yourselves, James says, in the sight of Almighty God, and he'll lift you up. You see, it is a paradox to the world, Matthew 20, if you will. It's a paradox. They don't understand it. But down is up. Beautiful scripture in Matthew 20, verse 25. We'll start there. By way of reminder, Jesus called his followers unto him, and he said, "You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. And yes, they do it for what purpose? To exploit them and to make themselves even more powerful, don't they? But he says, it shall not be so among you if you're going to be my followers. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your servant, your minister, it says. That is, humble yourselves. And whoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even like the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister to. And then finally to give his life a ransom for many." Back over to Philippians, Philippians 2, if you will. You see, God's way is just the exact opposite of the way human nature views things. Now look at Jesus Christ's perspective for a moment. As Paul learned, you understand, Paul wanted to be big, and he tried to credential himself. Learned a lesson later. We'll get into that in a minute. But here is Paul speaking after he learned this issue about paradox. Philippians 2 and verse 3. "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory," he says, "but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem the others better than themselves. Don't look every man on your own things, but every man on the things or the needs, if you will, of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, he didn't think it was robbery to be equal with God. But then being equal to God means what? What does it mean? He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And then being found as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Yes, this is the mind and this is the perspective of Jesus Christ, and those who are mature in the faith come to understand this thing, that our talents and our abilities aren't the great thing, that those things that we have, even our talents and abilities, come from God. Anything we can produce is something that really comes from God anyway, doesn't it? Because he even made us and gave us those things we have. But I believe that this helps understand this perspective, and that is the issue of paradox. I believe deeply there are going to be massive reversals in the kingdom when Jesus Christ returns. That is, many times women who have maybe lived with a man who was sort of bossy and, well, I'm in charge here, but women who were submissive and learning and practicing how to be following Jesus Christ are going to one day, when the resurrection comes, be exalted with majestic glory because they learned this incredible lesson in life. There's going to be reversals because people who wanted the limelight and wanted to be important and be in charge and would have power struggles over all these things, those men are going to find themselves out in very many cases. And others who are maybe invalids, others who are in a wheelchair, others who were quietly invisible for all practical purposes in the congregation, quietly serving and trying to obey God, are going to be recognized by God Almighty and raised to great power and majesty. Remember what the Bible says? Two groups of people it contrasts very clearly. One group of people he comes to and he says, inherit the kingdom and here's your blessing. And they go, what do we do? They didn't even know what they had done. They hadn't done anything great. But he says, you gave drinks of water to those who were thirsty. You were doing kind acts of service towards others invisibly. And I saw it all the time. And then he comes to another group and he said, didn't we preach great sermons? Didn't we prophesy in your name, cast out devils, and do all these mighty works? He says, I didn't even know you. Do you understand the paradox here? Do you understand the incredible reversals in life? It's so valuable to us to understand this and have this perspective. And so I remind us today that God says, humble yourselves before the Almighty God, and He will exalt you in due time. See? Down is up. Isn't it? Interesting point. Here's another one. Slow is fast. Slow is fast. We are always in a hurry, aren't we? Always in a rush. You ever hear this statement? There's never enough time to do the job right. Always enough time to do the job over again. You understand the point here? Every job takes the time it takes, and we must take the time to do things right. Or else what? We have to do it over again, and it just ends up taking us much more time. And we all have to learn this, I think, in our Christian walk. And I say this in terms of trials. You understand, we have a trial comes along, we find ourselves suffering some loss, and we go, anything, I'll just do anything, whatever it is you want, God, I'll do it, get me out of the trial. We look and look and look and search for a way of escape. And we can find ways out of our trials, can't we? But you know what happens if we haven't spent the time in the trial? We end up having to come back and go all through that trial all over again, because those things that happen to us are designed for a purpose, and that purpose is to teach us and train us and mold us into having the character of God. And if we haven't done that, we can get out of the trial, make it easy on ourselves, we think. But the opposite is true. The real value is in the trial and what it's teaching us, isn't it? Yes, it is. And so we don't want to hurry through these things. Human nature, it's in a hurry. Abraham was in a hurry, wasn't he? Adam and Eve in a hurry? Oh, you can become like God. Really, I don't have to go through this process and trials and suffering? Yeah, oh, you just eat this and you'll be like God. Your eyes will be open. That cost him 7,000 years, didn't it? Abraham, he was in a hurry to have the son of promise, wasn't he? And so he went into Hagar, and what do we have? Nothing but strife and wars for the rest of all of human history from all of this. Rebecca, in a hurry to see her son get the promise instead of waiting for God, deceives the husband, and what happens now? Got to work 20 years, 20 years more. Moses thought, I'm the one, so he goes out and he kills the Egyptian. And then he goes out for 40 years, and instead of learning to lead in Egypt, he learned to lead by taking care of sheep, didn't he? Didn't have to be, you see my point. It's a story I once read. I don't know if it's true. You know, sometimes these stories you read aren't always true, but it's a fascinating little story about a jet that was on maneuvers out in some tests in the Nevada grounds, right over the desert. And they were testing a new cannon they had that was plane mounted on the wing. And the plane shot off the volley, and then the plane, turns out, was supersonic, and the volley was subsonic. And what happened was it shot the volley off this way, sped off this direction, made a turn, and came around, and the volley tore through its wing, and it shot itself down. Now look, we do this all the time because we're in a hurry. We shoot ourselves down, don't we? People in school, young teenagers, they marry too soon, and they just make their life so hard because of it. In terms of school, I mean, you young people that are in school now, it seems so important to be accepted by your peer group. You got to have these tennis shoes. You got to dress with the most outlandish, ridiculous pants a person could ever see on a man. And you got to do this to be accepted. And it's so important what those other people think. And guess what? Later in life, you realize what they thought meant nothing. Isn't that true? It's a paradox, isn't it? You think the things that you're learning in school are unimportant. But when you get older, guess what? What you have in your mind makes life so much more meaningful. And the education you get becomes of supreme importance. It's all backwards from the way we tend to think of it. A hurried repair job just does what? Sometimes breaks the parts, the new parts you put in. And then you have to spend more to get it fixed again. And raising our children, I've seen this so many times. We don't have the time to spend with those children to have fun with them and play with them and teach them the way we should. And then what happens? Then we have to spend so much time we don't want to spend with them in wrong kinds of examples or wrong kinds of circumstances because we didn't spend the time with them up front. It's so, so important. In the Church of God, it says, don't lay hands on someone suddenly. Why? Don't be in a hurry. Because you can make this man vain, and he'll cause so much damage later on. Wait. Take the time. Do it right. How much experience does he have? How much has he suffered? So that will he have compassion on others? Or is he just going to rule cruelly and brutally, you see? God wants us to be careful in life, doesn't he, in the things we do. It takes time for any job to be done right. John 17. We can't hurry, we can't and shouldn't cut corners, brethren. Christ never rushed, never hurried. He did everything right, and he did it on time. He said this in John 17, verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work that you gave me to do. But he didn't finish it by racing around, you understand? He didn't race and do things hurriedly. He was patient in how he did things, careful in how he did things, and he took the time to do things right every time. Sometimes it took praying all night, didn't it? Sometimes it took fasting 40 days, and sometimes it took just simply being patient with people like Peter, for instance. He had to slow him down, didn't he? Because he was very, very impetuous. And so I say this by way of reminder. The Philadelphia church at the end of the age, are they hurriedly doing God's word? No. It says very clearly they patiently kept God's word. You understand the implication is they're under pressure, but they are continuing to do what is required of them in a careful, dramatic way, step by step. And that's the difference, I think. Here's another one I want to just mention, if you will. Let me hear. Sometimes it gets us where it hurts. To give is to get. To me, if there's any word today out there, it would be the word money that stirs people in our society today. People want to get money. They want to have money. They want to spend money. They want to hoard money, if you will. And so we spend in our society our time hoarding, grasping, and trying to make more and more money. There was a college professor once. He was giving a lecture on the great works of literature down through time in Western civilization. And he asked his students this. He said, if you could have one book, that you could only have one of all the great books in all of human civilization, what book would you want to have? And one enterprising young co-ed gave him the answer. She said, the checkbook. Anyway, okay. Turn to Ecclesiastes 5. You understand my point, though. She makes it clear. This is what so many people care about in life, and yet it's just a distraction, really. It really is. One phrase, put it this way, in life, get all you can all you get. That is, keep as much as you can. Another bumper sticker says what? The one who ends up with most toys at the end wins. But it shows our mentality of what we think are the values in life. What are we spending our time? What are we spending our energy trying to get? It's money. And so in Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 10, God's word says this. He that loves silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loves abundance with increase. This also is just plain, flat out vanity, what he says. And so people don't realize this. There's another reason to learn to give rather than to get. Here's over in Luke 6, if you'll go over there. Pursuing lots of money seldom brings any lasting joy. It often will bring conflict with people. And I've seen so many times that people will be close friends with others. They'll be good people and they'll be fun people to be around. But you've probably seen this too. Strike it rich. And then you've got to protect yourself from those people who would want to take your money. You see people change totally sometimes in this. But here's what God says to us. Look, if you learn to give, I will give to you. Luke 6 and verse 38. Give, he says, and it'll be given unto you, good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet withal, it shall be measured again to you. Remember the statement that people make, that is, oh, you can't take it with you? In one sense, that's true, isn't it? You can't really take your fortune with you. But guess what? Matthew 6. There is a way, isn't there? Spiritually, there's a way to take your money with you, if you will. Let me put it this way, and that is this. If you invested in the banks, if you invested in real estate, if you invested in jewelry and gems, and you die, what happens? You lose everything, don't you? But what if you invest your money in other people? What if you invest your money in the work of God? Then what happens? Well, God is going to reward us 30-fold, isn't he? He's going to reward 60-fold and some 100-fold. There is a very real reward to our Christian calling, isn't there? Well, shouldn't we then invest in that instead? Matthew 6 and verse 19, lay not up for yourselves treasure upon the earth where moth and rust does corrupt and where thieves break through and steal, but what? Lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth or rust does corrupt, and where thieves do not break through or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be. Man, what a valid, valid point. Alexander the Great was a powerful man, and he spent his life trying to conquer the world, the known world. By age 33, Alexander the Great had conquered the entire known world, all of Western civilization, that is, and he died in a drunken debauch. And you know what he said to his generals in his sickness and drunkenness? He said he was depressed and sad because there were no more worlds to conquer, no reason to live anymore. There was another man, by way of contrast, at 33 years of age, who lost everything. He had nothing. He didn't even have a coffin to be buried in. And that man was Jesus Christ. And he inherited virtually everything because his life was one of giving to others. Now, I read somewhere that when Alexander the Great was buried, they had him in a coffin that they cut holes in the side and actually put his hands outside. So powerful was this man. So great, a great general, who had at his hands the whole world, and they took the coffin down the parade with his hands out so everyone could see. They were empty. The man who had everything had nothing, and the man who seemingly had nothing, Jesus Christ, inherited all things. And we, if we understand this and have this perspective, we'll be with him and inherit all those things with him. One man before he died said this. Listen carefully to what this man who is about to lose his life said. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he can never lose. That's us. We can lose all to gain eternal life. The church at the end has lost its perspective. Let's go to Revelation 3. And this is why I bring this up, Revelation 3, if you will. The church at the end has lost its perspective. It needs the prism glasses, I guess. But in Revelation 3, it says this about them, in verse 17, vital truth. I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire. Do you know what that means? Gold is a type of what? Character, isn't it? And fire is a type of tribulation. And this is the tribulation at the end, but you understand they do it in one lump sum. I make an analogy to those people that pay a balloon payment in their payment plans, whereas God's people will be making the payments on a daily basis, won't they? And they won't have to make that balloon payment at the end. Okay, don't kid ourselves. We think we're getting something, we think we have a lot of things, then we might be losing, you see? If we're losing things in our life, it might be very well that we're actually gaining. And I think this is important to understand. Go to Philippians 3, if you will. We start to experience loss and we panic. We feel weak. We feel powerless. Paul was a great man in one sense. Today, if you're a great man, you have a car, phone, a Beamer, lots of money, investment portfolios, and all of that. In Paul's day, it wasn't like that. They didn't value money the same way we do. I'm sure everyone has always valued it, but what they cared about then was being credentialed religiously. This Paul had. He had everything he needed, and he felt good about that, and he felt secure about it, but you understand it's a false security? And when he was converted, and when he got the glasses, then he said this, Philippians 3, verse 4. Philippians 3 and verse 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinks other, where he might have trust or more trust in the flesh, he says, I have more. I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law, I was a Pharisee, and concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. And then he says this, those things that were gained to me, I now counted loss for Jesus Christ. And this is so true. You understand my point? Those things that we think are valuable in the world and getting those things are so meaningless. And once we are deeply converted, we see the difference. We begin to see it. It's a paradox. Those things we valued aren't the things that are of value. It's something else altogether. And so Paul, he said he came to value trials, pain, adversity. 2 Corinthians, if you will. We read this in the Bible study, but I want to pick it up again if we can. 2 Corinthians 12, where he said this in verse 7. But the manifestations, I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians, I'm in 1st. I haven't quite learned how to count yet. 2 Corinthians 7, 12, verse 7. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, says this, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations that were given to me, a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing that I besought the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient unto you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. You see the paradox? Your strength is made perfect in your weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I'd rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest on me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and in reproaches and necessities, in persecutions and distress for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. You know why, don't you? Why? Because when you think you're strong, you're going to go on your own power. You're not going to be looking for God's strength and His power. So Paul had abilities, didn't he? He was well trained. He was credentialed. But you understand what Paul's getting at here. If he just went on his own power, it would be like holding up a match next to a nuclear explosion compared to the omnipotent, powerful God. And so when he was weak, then he realized, I've got to trust in God. And when I trust in God, that's where my power is. And so I'm even glad when I find myself in distress, in weakness, and so on. You see it? It's a paradox. Paul came to see it over time. Paul said that to die was gain. And I remember when I was a young man in the Church of God and I wanted to serve and be involved and so on, and there wasn't much I could do, but I asked the deacon if he would help me find some way I could serve and contribute. And he asked me to start visiting Mr. Hovey. Mr. Hovey was in a convalescent home, and he had gone to the Feast of Tabernacles in Lake Tahoe. Dangerous place to be. He slipped on some ice, and as a result, his family were furious because they blamed the church for this. And they would not let us take him out of the convalescent home, but they didn't take him out. And so he sort of sat there and rotted in this terrible place, and we would go visit him, and when I did, I learned some pretty interesting lessons, because here was a man in his very late 70s, kind of a tough man from Iceland, Mr. Hovey, but he was so kind, and when I would come in, I'd find him sometimes praying, or I'd find him asleep with his Bible in his lap. Other times, he'd be doing his exercises. He'd tell me, he'd get on his walker and push himself up, and And this was his exercise. But he did try to exercise and keep in shape to the best of his ability. He did read the Bible and he did pray. And when I came in to visit him, he wasn't concerned about what I could give to him. He was always concerned with how are you, Art? How are things going with you? How are the family? How's the job? The man was such an example to me. And I visited him, and I remember it was our people that went there once and found him in a pool of blood because, you know, as you get older, you get weaker, and he had fallen, and they didn't take very good care of him, and so our people found him there. But one day I went, and he was very ill, and he was weak. And usually he'd always be, his eyes would light up, and he'd be so happy to see me visiting him. And this time he opened his eyes, was about all he could do, and he tried still to, his focus was not himself. His focus was outward and to others. Mr. Hovey tried to speak, and I looked, and there in his mouth was this morning's breakfast. That's all the strength he had. He didn't have the strength to even swallow that breakfast. But with what strength he had, he tried to greet me and be friendly to me. And then he died that day. I was kind of shocked. It was the first member of a Church of God that I ever knew that died. And I had watched him suffer and degenerate in the agony that he went through. And I remember I was really torn up by it emotionally. I went to God and prayed, and I asked God, why did Mr. Hovey have to suffer like this? And I'll say this, it was not a vision like you would think was a vision, but you understand how in your mind's eye sometimes you're praying and you see things, you understand. That's what happened. I could see it. I could, with my mind's eye, I could see the answer came. Mr. Hovey had made it. He was now taking his place with the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11. He had come to a point where he had made it. And this was not loss. This was the ultimate loss, wasn't it? Death. It was the ultimate gain. Mr. Hovey had made it, and there was a place waiting for him in God's kingdom. To die is gain. Beautiful truth, if we can but understand it. So anyway, this is a valuable point I want to bring out here in Romans that we read today. Let's go back to Romans 8 again. This is not just beautiful words. It's not just poetry. Although it is poetic and beautiful, it is belles lettres in one sense. In another sense, it is such incredible truth. This that I'm going to read is no different than an equation you read in geometry or one in algebra. This is the same absolute truth that can be depended upon every time, in every case, world without end. Romans 8, verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. Everything works together for good. When we're up, fine, good, dandy. When we're down, it's even better. This is where the gold is being earned. This is where the character is being developed, if we can see it. It is a paradox, if you will. And so once we understand these things, it is like being under the seas. In the Atlantic, sometimes the winds will whip that ocean to a point where there are waves as high as 50 feet. Any of you saw The Perfect Storm? Those waves are real. And when I was down in Antarctica and McMurdo Sound, I saw waves that high and we rode them out. Those are real. But I'm saying this, in the midst of a storm such as that, 50 feet or more below the surface, what is there? It's perfectly calm, isn't it? And I'm saying if we catch this vision of what paradox is and how it works, then no matter what kind of storms you and I find ourselves in life, we can have that peace. We can have that calm. We can have that kind of assurance, knowing what? This is the good stuff. This is working for my good in every case. We can absolutely depend on there. Now, I want to ask this question. Why? Why would God build a world like this? Why would He use paradox the way He does? And I want to suggest this is the answer I finally came to and could not give a sermon on this until I understood this. It was this. It isn't, life isn't the way it seems. It isn't the way it seems. And God says this in Hebrews 11. He says this, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. He that comes to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who serve him. And this is so critical. We absolutely must believe God. You know why? Because life isn't the way it seems. And God created our universe after a pattern that is in the heavens as well. That is, this is the way life is. It may seem one way. It's not. It may seem like it's better to take from others and get so you have more. It may seem like competition is a better way because you may have an edge on others. It may seem like it's better to be big and important. It's not. It isn't. And there were angels who thought that God, his way, wasn't right because they looked at what they could see and they said, wait a minute, this seems like it works better. And they didn't believe him. And you and I must come to a point in life where we understand we must believe him no matter what it looks like, no matter how it feels, no matter how much we stand to lose. We've got to believe him and live the way he says to live. Or else we'll suffer terrible catastrophes. Lucifer didn't understand that, did he? No, the other angels that followed him didn't understand that. But we must understand that. Proverbs 14:12 says this, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. Let's go over to Ecclesiastes 3. Ecclesiastes 3, if you will. That God has set life up a certain way then, so it reflects the spiritual, the invisible things of God are clearly seen in the creation. So he created this world that we live in so it would mirror the world that he lives in. And that world, like our world, is such that sometimes what seems best for us isn't the best. And we've got to be able to believe God, what he says. And so God built a world here this way. He set up good and evil. He set up blessings and cursings so that they sort of come back to back. That is, one thing will happen, things going good for a while, then all of a sudden collapse, right? And things go bad. And he set it up this way, and says this in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 1 through 6. To everything it says, there's a season and a time to every purpose under heaven. A time to be born, a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to pluck up that which is planted. There's a time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build. A time to weep, and a time to laugh, and a time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together. And a time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to get, yes, a time to lose. A time to keep, a time to cast away, and a time to rend, and a time to sow, and a time to keep silent, and a time to speak. A time to love, and a time to hate. A time of war, and a time of peace. All these things come on us, don't they? Over to Ecclesiastes 7. They come on us. Different times. And what we've got to know is how to act in these different times. Now he says this, and following this up, and this is the same thinking in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 13. Consider the work of God. For who can make that straight which he's made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider this. Oh, I want us to consider this. God also has set the one over against the other. They're backed up back to back. One comes and then another one comes. And you never know. You've done everything right and everything goes wrong. To the end, and this is why he did it, to the end that man should find out nothing after him. That is, look, if it always worked out just right, if two and two is always going to be four, you know, when we're living our lives, if we knew if we just obey God, every blessing's going to come, we would be able to control God. He'd be the one subject to us, wouldn't he? We just do this, he has to do that. But he didn't make life like that. He made it so you may do everything right, and then terrible calamity comes. And it's this way, so you don't have anything over against him. That is, you don't second guess him. You don't lead him. You're not above him. You don't control him, and so on. And there is a reason for this. So that you and I will live, learning to live the way he does. What he has said, we'll come to believe what he says, and we will come to do what he says. You can't figure out life. You haven't got it in a little box. It's going to throw you curves. What are you going to do? what it looks like you're going to do, what's best for me, or are we going to do what God says, you see? This is the issue, isn't it? And how do you know? We've got to have this perspective of understanding the part that paradox plays. It isn't the way it looks. When you may be experiencing your greatest pain, when you may be experiencing your greatest losses, you are making your greatest gains. And Paul said this. He went through the process. He learned this and he saw with this perspective. And here's what he said. Not that I speak in respect of want. He had suffered an awful lot. And he said this. I've learned in whatsoever state I find myself in, therewith to be content. What was Paul's issue? Obeying God, wasn't it? Living God's way. He had that perspective. And so I give this to you today. God uses paradox in life to build faith so that we will learn to trust Him and live according to His Word, no matter how it looks, no matter how it sounds, no matter how it feels, and no matter what we think we might lose. And so I remind us today of this beautiful spiritual key to spiritual stability in life. God uses paradox. When you think you're going to lose, you win.
Thank you for listening, and we hope you found the message beneficial. If you would like to know more about the Eternal Church of God, we would like to hear from you. You may contact us at 1-800-723-6108. We also invite you to visit our website at eternalcog.org. Once again, thanks for listening.